I first began college in 1972, I thought that I might go to law school at the end of that. But during my first year of college, I'm a new Christian. And during that year, it became clear to me. I had a growing conviction in my inside that God wanted me to be a pastor or some type of full-time ministry. It's not that I had an emotional experience or God wrote something on the sky for me, but just this strong, clear, growing conviction that this is what God had for me. And so several years later, when I graduated from Rice University, I began graduate school at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I spent 4 years studying, preparing for ministry. Upon my graduation, by then Gail and I were married, my last year of seminary, and after graduation, we moved to Eugene, Oregon, where I became the college pastor of a church there. I was focused on the University of Oregon, the campus in Eugene. And I began at that time regularly preaching and teaching the Bible. And I've been doing that now for over 40 years. But this week, as I was thinking about it, it's not just that I've been preaching and teaching the Bible for over 40 years, but I have been a student of preaching for over 40 years. I have read books about preaching. I have prayed a lot about preaching. At times, I have received criticisms and suggestions for my preaching, some of which I asked for. Yeah, that was funny. I have focused on the skill and the practice of preaching. Every book that I've read for 40 years, I'm reading with an eye to preaching. Not just Christian books, but history books, biography, fiction, whatever I'm reading, I am reading, is there a story, is there a point, is there a quote that I could use in my preaching? I have been a student of preaching. As I was thinking about that this past week, I thought about the contrast between my preaching and my running. Earlier, I was involved with serious distance running, 4 years at Rice, and then about 8 years afterwards, I was a professional distance runner and ran races around the world, track, cross-country, marathon races. But I was never a student of running. I ran, and I ran hard. I worked hard, but I never studied it. I never found out what other top runners were doing around the world for training, and I didn't learn about physiology, and I didn't learn about nutrition, those sort of things. I just ran. I wasn't a student of running because it did not grab my heart like the calling for preaching did. For 40 years, I have been a student of preaching. And so, this morning, as we come to our passage and introducing us to preaching, I just reflected this week. One of the privileges of my life has been my privilege to pastor and to preach, including you. And I want to thank you this morning that you and your giving, generous giving here at your church home, makes it possible for me and other pastors on our staff to do what we do, including for me to prepare and to preach God's Word. You make possible all the ministries of this church for children and with teenagers and with adults, both inside the church as well as outside the church in Houston and beyond around the world. Thank you for the privilege that you give me and us to minister God's Word. Now, in Paul's final letter, with death approaching, he pens this final letter to Timothy, his disciple, and he charges Timothy to take up the torch of preaching God's Word. He has a simple three-word command when he says to Timothy, preach the Word. Timothy, whatever else you do in your ministry, whatever else you do as a pastor, do not fail to do this, to preach God's Holy Word. Now, in the 20th century since then, in every continent of the planet, in soaring cathedrals and in village huts, there have been all kinds of preachers seeking to do that, to preach God's Holy Word. And he uses all kinds of people and all kinds of variety, but there are three core elements, and that would be the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God for the glory of Christ. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and for the glory of Christ. That's the essence of preaching. I realize as I come to this passage, probably the key passage in all the Bible on preaching, I realize, of course, that most of you are not preachers. Now, some of you teach children, you teach adults, you teach teenagers, so you're teachers, some of you do some preaching, but most of you are not preachers of the Bible in this sense. However, is it not true that all of us are called to either be doers when it comes to preachers are listening to the preaching of God's word. That matters to God, not just the preaching, but the listening and responding to God's word preached. Every one of us. And so we come to this passage, if you'd stand with me, it's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we make our way to the final chapter of 2 Timothy. Beginning in verse 1. Imagine Paul in that dungeon writing these letters inspired by the Spirit of God to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This is God's word, church. Please be seated. So the central command is clear. It's right at the start of verse 2. Three words, preach the word. Now the rest of the paragraph will elaborate that command. The seminary that I attended in Dallas, Texas, that was its motto, these three words from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Before Paul gives that command, he precedes it with a longest sentence that includes six intensifiers, all of which are going to amplify that little three-word command, preach the word. He has six intensifiers in verse 1. Now, church, let me just pause because this is unprecedented in the New Testament. Nowhere else do we have a command of God preceded by six intensifiers. So, it may not be God's command to everybody, but the preaching of God's word is relevant to every single believer, and it matters to God, and it matters how we treat God's word. Now, here are the six intensifiers. Usually, we put the passage up, I read it, and then we go to the next slide, but today we're going to have all six intensifiers during the whole time so that we can feel the impact. The reason Paul is doing this is because he adds gravity, he adds solemnity, he adds majesty to the preeminence of the Word of God. So here's Paul, he's in his dungeon, he's writing, the Spirit of God has fallen upon him, and he begins it this way. I charge you. Now, he didn't have to say that. He could have just said, Timothy, preach the Word. But he doesn't. He says, I charge you. And in the original language, it's even a little stronger because the original language, you can add a prefix to give it emphasis. So you could translate it this way, I solemnly charge you. Some translations will do that, actually. So he's adding emphasis already. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God. Now, that adds more emphasis because he's saying, Timothy, this is not just you and me. This is God himself we're talking about. We're talking about this in the presence of God himself. This command does not come from me, but from God. I charge you in the presence of God. And, in case he doesn't get enough emphasis, and of Christ Jesus. So not just God the Father, but God the Son. Not just God the author of Scripture, but Christ the subject of Scripture. You know, all Scripture is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice in the Old Testament, all the prophetic pointers to Jesus in the Old Testament, all the New Testament, it's all about Christ. Both the author and the subject. I've charged you in the presence of God the Father and of Christ Jesus. Who is to judge the living and the dead? Now, pause with me on this one. Think about it. He just mentioned Christ. He wants to add a descriptive phrase. He could add a thousand things. He could have said, who is the Savior of the world? Who is the King of Kings? Who is, I mean, he could add a thousand things. Why does he add this one? Who is to judge the living and the dead? Now, I don't know about you, but I think it adds an awful lot of solemnity to me. Here is the judge of all the earth we're talking about. He's dealing with matters of life and death and eternity. He is the judge of all things. John Piper describes it this way, Christ is active in the world governing the living, and Christ is and always will be active beyond this world, dealing justly with those who have died. This glorious person is unavoidable in life and inescapable in death. Everyone meets him as judge sooner or later. These are the great matters of preaching. So again, Paul is giving emphasis to Timothy and to us, every reader of the Scriptures. And he's not quite done. He says, and by his appearing. Now, this could refer to the first coming of Christ, but most likely it refers to the second coming of Christ. Okay, keep in mind, the one we're talking about here, we're in the presence of, he's coming again. He's coming again anytime. He could be coming. Be ready. And a final note of emphasis, and by his appearing and his kingdom. We're not talking about just another man here. We're talking about not about an angel here. We're talking about the King of the universe. We're talking about the King of kings, Jesus Christ himself, that we're dealing with. Now, how emphatic can you be? With all of that, he prefaces this simple command, preach the word. For those who do the preaching and for those who receive the preaching, a matter of utmost importance. What does the preacher preach? What's the subject? Well, right here is preach the Word of God. Now, in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 3, if you were here last week, Paul mentions in verse 15 how you've known the sacred writings since childhood because his mother and his grandmother taught him the Bible. He calls it here the sacred writings. And then when he mentions the sacred writings or Scripture, he cannot help himself but to add in this two-sentence declaration about the authority of Scripture. When he says in 16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. He can't avoid making this great declaration about Scripture. Right when he does that, he immediately continues writing, Timothy, I charge you to preach the word. This word that I'm just talking about. It's just one continual thought between the end of chapter 3 and the top of chapter 4. This word I've been talking about that is absolutely vital, that is God breathed. Timothy, preach that. Preach that word. By the way, keep in mind that the chapter divisions weren't there in the original language. They were added in the 1500s. They can be helpful at times, and at times they can kind of get in the way. I think this is a time it kind of get in the way because he's talking about Scripture and the Word of God, and he immediately says, Timothy, preach the Word. He doesn't add chapter 4, verse 1. Doesn't add that. He just keeps right on. All Scripture is God-breathed. Preach it. Preach it. The subject of our preaching is the Word of God, not the opinions of man. Not the speculations of man. Not the things that man has written. The preacher is never called to be creative with the text, but to be faithful to the text. Years earlier, Paul planted this church in Ephesus. He's the one who founded the church. He preached there, pastored there for 3 years. That is longer than he stayed at any other church in the New Testament. 3 years. But then God calls him to move on, to plant some other churches. Sometime later, he went near Ephesus, and he stopped by to say farewell to the elders there, the folks given responsibility over the church, because God told him, you'll never see their faces again. And this is where he spent the most time. He loves these folks. And while he is talking with them on the beach at Miletus outside Ephesus, he says to them this. We read this in Acts 20. He says this. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what does that mean? If not, that every pastor, every preacher will be held accountable before God, that he doesn't shrink back from preaching the whole counsel of God, or else we are not innocent of the blood of people. God has given me, along with other elders, the spiritual responsibility for your souls and for your lives. And so Paul declared the whole counsel of God. In other words, he didn't pick and choose. No preacher who does biblical preaching can pick and choose. That is kind of, you know, pick and choose, you know, preach on the things that are easy and popular and kind of avoid the things that are difficult and not so popular. Rather, we must preach the whole counsel of God. Every pastor who preaches has a question to face. Usually he faces it early in his ministry, and that's this simple question. Should I mainly kind of preach topics in the Bible, or should I mainly preach verses through books of the Bible? That is, should I do topics or topical series like, you know, a series on family or on fear or on money or things like that, or should I just preach verse by verse through the Bible? It seems to me that far better for preaching the whole counsel of God is going verse by verse. Now, you can preach topically from the Bible. It can be rooted in the Bible. But it is much better to preach right through the Bible, verse by verse, for several reasons. First of all, this approach underscores our conviction that the Bible is God's Word. It's not just kind of a jumping off place to address the topics of the day, but it is all the Word of God. Tim Keller once wrote this. He said, expository preaching. Can I just pause a minute and define that, expository preaching? It's often used as verse-by-verse teaching. That's not exactly what it means. Expository means it comes out of the Greek word ex, that comes out of the Scripture, rather than imposed into the Scripture. You don't just kind of lightly, you know, read a verse and then go on with whatever you want to say, but the preaching comes out of the Scripture. Kind of like this morning, I'm just kind of going right through the passage. That's expository preaching, and the normal way that's done is through verses of the Bible. Back to Keller. Expository preaching should provide the main diet of preaching for a Christian community. It is the best method for displaying and conveying your conviction that the whole Bible is true. Secondly, this approach is the best way to teach how to study the Bible. God gave us the Bible in books with a flow of thought. He didn't have a series of topics with a few truths or principles underneath them, but in the flow of books. And so you understand in the preaching of how to study the Bible yourself, because you don't really grow closer to the Lord like you want to unless you get in the Bible for yourself. And so I'm concerned that we all know how to read the Bible and study the Bible. A third reason for teaching verse by verse through the books is it gives balance to the teaching ministry of the church. You can't just, as I said before, hit certain topics real hard and avoid other topics that may not be so fun or easy. You preach whatever the Bible brings up with the emphasis that the Bible gives them. So you'll preach on prayer and faith and holiness a lot, but you won't preach on deacons very much, because the Bible says far more about faith and prayer and holiness. You will give biblical emphasis to the various issues of the day. And then finally, a fourth reason is it will protect the preacher from his personal biases, which we all have. You cannot avoid certain things. I'm going to preach whatever the passage has. If it's on judgment, or if it's on the grace of God, if it's on hell, or if it's on heaven, or if it's on, you know, divorce or materialism, or if it's on gossip, whatever the Bible brings up, that's what you hit that day. And it protects us from our own biases. So my encouragement to you is to generally find churches that preach through verses of the book, and for sure find churches that focus their preaching based on Scripture and not lightly touching on Scripture. Okay, all of that was prefaced with all these emphases, and then is preach the Word, and then he elaborates that when he says, be ready, verse 2, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience, or complete patience, and teaching. Now, when Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season, he's basically saying, Timothy, be ready at all times, be diligent at all times, be prepared at all times to preach the Word. Now, we just finished the World Series, and we almost won, didn't we? But the Astros, you know, those players, they're not going to just take the off season and just lie around. They may take a week or two and lie around, but then they're going to get ready. They're going to drill. They're going to lift. They're going to run. They're going to get in shape. So they're going to be ready in season and out of season. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Be ready at all times, because this is the Word of God, and it is crucial. Then he continues and he says, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. As you go through the Scriptures, at times the passage will reprove us, rebuke us, correct us. At times it will encourage us, exhort us. Whatever the Bible does, that's what the preacher must be faithful to do. And do it with complete patience and teaching. Cannot be irritable and impatient if people don't respond. You know, the very next verses give reason and background for that, because everybody doesn't respond. Verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the mist." Now, think about those three things it says. They will not endure sound teaching. They will have itching ears to accumulate preachers who say what they want to be said. They'll turn away from listening to the truth. Now, that was true in Timothy's day, and it is certainly true in our day, is it not? That a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. And you see it around, all around. So much about the Bible is becoming less and less part of our culture. Don't tell me that Jesus is the only way to God. Don't tell me that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Don't tell me that I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I need to trust Christ as Savior. Don't tell me that I need to surrender every part of my will to God, that I am the servant, the slave, not the person in charge. It says they'll have itching ears. That phrase is used of those who always want something new and novel in their teaching. Do you know that I should never give anything new and novel? If you're around the Bible very much at all, if you've been in a Bible-teaching church for very much at all, you should never hear something fundamentally new. Never. My job is to be faithful, not to be novel. Not to be creative. The job of a preacher is not to give people some new teaching, but to remind people what we already know in the timeless Word of God. C.S. Lewis addressed this in another context when he said, "Really great moral teachers never do introduce new moralities. It is quacks and cranks who do that." As Dr. Johnson said, referring to Samuel Johnson, people need to be reminded more often they need to be instructed. So if you hear here or some other place some new teaching, that's a red flag. It ought to be a fresh exposition of the old teaching in the Word of God. And then finally, they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the mist. They will turn away from the truth of God. Now, the church, let's just be honest. There are so many points of our culture in which the Bible says one thing and our culture says another thing. And we got to decide, am I going to go with the latest trends and currents of culture, or am I going to go with the Word of God? I mean, think about all the issues. There are churches today who are giving up the biblical definition of marriage as between one man and one woman and say it's okay to have two men or two women. Churches giving up the biblical teaching that God alone determines our gender identity. They're giving up the biblical teaching that precludes sex outside of marriage in every way, including premarital sex between people who are seriously dating. Some churches will give up the biblical teaching against easy divorce, rampant materialism, prosperity gospel, and the idolatry of politics, and so much else. By the way, I just need to take a pause right here. From time to time, I mention divorce in applications of Scripture. And I want to tell you why I do that. I'm trying to tell you why most of the examples I give about obeying the Word of God, why I give them, because they're the most violated today. I give the examples that I can think of that are most disobeyed in the church today. One of those is divorce. Understand something, because a lot of you have been divorced. What I'm talking about when I talk about divorce is not people who have been divorced in the past, but people who are thinking about divorcing in the future for unbiblical reasons. That's who I'm talking to, and I'm encouraging you, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt other people. Don't do that. God hates divorce. There are some biblical reasons for divorce, but don't do that unless you've got a biblical reason. However, for all of you who have been divorced in the past, because I know that some of you, when I just mention divorce, a cloud of guilt chases your soul. If you have sinned against God with unbiblical divorce in the past, then you claim the grace of God and you receive complete forgiveness. And then a lot of you didn't initiate it, you didn't want it, but your partner was unfaithful, your partner wanted it. You don't even have that guilt. But whether or not you are guilty or not, you receive the grace of God and you live in freedom in Jesus Christ. If you are feeling guilty for past divorce that you have confessed, you are listening to the voice of Satan out to ruin and destroy your life. And it will hurt your children and the people around you. Do not listen to the voice of Satan. Hear the voice of Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. So from here on out, if I ever mention divorce in a context like this, you got it. You understand. Okay, where were we? Now, think with me. All the churches today that are, you know, yeah, culture's got a point here. No, you go with the scriptures, whatever it says, popular or not. If you marry the spirit of the age, you'll be a widow in the next age because things are going to be different. Our responsibility as churches, as pastors, is to be faithful to God. Nor should we be surprised the direction culture is going to go. We shouldn't be surprised that there are going to be a lot of churches around here that are not going to preach the Bible. That shouldn't ever surprise us. God told us it's going to happen. Don't respond with surprise. Don't respond even with anger or vitriol, but just with prayer and the love of Jesus Christ. Going to keep loving, going to keep praying. Okay, Paul concludes with final four commands in verse 5 when he says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, at this point, you've got to decide, you know, is he talking about preaching still, or is he talking about just the general Christian life, doing those four things? You know, most likely, he's talking about the general Christian life. I mean, the sort of things that he's talking about, be sober-minded, endure suffering, fulfill your ministry, do the work of an evangelist. Most likely, he's talking about the general Christian life, but maybe he's talking about his preaching. It would certainly apply to that, too. What's he saying to us? He said, be sober-minded. That is, be level-headed. Be self-controlled. Don't follow the latest fad, fashion, theory out there. Don't be gullible, naive. Stick with the Word. Secondly, endure suffering. That's the main theme of the book. You will suffer if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ. Endure it for the gospel. Third, do the work of an evangelist. That is, the work of sharing your faith with lost people. You know, some of you are really good at that. Not many Christians, most of us don't have that spiritual gift. I don't have it. I wish I had it. I wish more of us had it because those folks just love sharing their faith and they're good at it and people come to Christ. But all of us have the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. That is, to share our faith, to love people, to serve people, to pray for people, pray for our top five, pray they come to Christ. We've got this ongoing ministry class called BLESS, B-L-E-S-S-B, begin with prayer, listen, E, eat, S, serve, S, share Christ, and that's just about always going on. You could join it right now, or the next time it starts is in January. And then finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, don't stop ministry before you die. Keep doing your ministry. And of course, that's God's word for all of us. We may retire from our jobs, but we don't retire from the kingdom, from serving God. We always, until the day we die, we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord. A lot of Christians today are knocking off too soon. Coasting. We're not doing that. We're going to serve the Lord till the day we die with the ministry that He's given us. And if you're not sure what that is, then seek the Lord about it. Talk with people who know you. Pray about it. Jump in somewhere and find some ministry that God seems to have wired you for, but fulfill your ministry to the day you die. All righty, that's the strongest passage, perhaps, in the Bible. Preach the Word. Now, it has great implications for both the preaching of the Word and the listening to the preaching of the Word. In the 1500s in England, in the city of Oxford, where Oxford University is, there was a well-known Christian leader by the name of Hugh Latimer. And one Sunday, King Henry VIII comes to his church. He's apparently in Oxford. Now, that's the same King Henry VIII who had six wives, some of whom he had killed. That King Henry VIII. So, King Henry comes to the sermon. Someone leads over to Pastor Latimer and whispers to him, "Be careful, Latimer. The king is here." Shortly after that, Latimer made his way to the pulpit, and he hears the voice of God in his heart. "Latimer, be careful. The King of Kings is here." We always we preach and hear the Word of God in the presence of the King of Kings. And so, He knows what's going on in our hearts. And this is the spirit of the passage, that when it comes to preaching and listening to preaching, we stand before the King of Kings. And we are accountable to Him alone for how we respond. We're accountable to Him. If we're going to respond by listening, letting it tickle our ears, or if we're going to respond in obedience at times, in heart obedience. There is the thought by a lot of Christians that, you know, if I get up and get dressed and go to church and listen to the message, you know, check that box. But actually, that's not the case. You don't check that box. Actually, there's no box to check. But you don't please God by listening to the message, but by obeying the message. So the work isn't done when you listen, but when we obey the Word of God. That is what God has called us to. So that means if I come here and I hear the Word of God, or in my own study, if I'm reading the Word of God, I'm exposed to the Word of God, but I don't do it, I've not been drawn closer to God. I have been distanced from God because I have disobeyed what God said to me in the Bible. It's not the hearing, it's the doing for every one of us. Francis Chan put it this way: we've conditioned ourselves to hear messages without responding. Sermons have become Christian entertainment. We go to church to hear a well-developed sermon and a convicting thought. We've trained ourselves to believe that if we're convicted, our job is done. If you're just hearing the word and not actually doing something with it, you're deceiving yourself. So the challenge, the reminder for all of us, not to be hearers, but to be doers. A final story. It comes from ancient Greece. 5th century B.C., one of the greatest cities ever was ancient Athens. It had just incredible democracy and had a couple of superb orators. One's name was Pericles, the other's name was Demosthenes. Both were fabulous speakers, Pericles and Demosthenes. However, there was a big difference between them. And on one occasion, Pericles himself pointed it out. He says, when people hear Pericles, they respond, what a great speaker. When people hear Demosthenes, they respond, let us march. And that's how we respond to the Bible, or ought to respond. Not, that's a good message, but let us march to advance the gospel. Would you stand with me? Lord, I pray that we would treasure your word for what it is, the God-breathed word of God, and that we would be obeyers. Lord God, I love this congregation. There are so many people here, Lord God, that have such hearts that beat for you. So desirous, Lord God, of seeking you and pleasing you. Lord, give us grace, each one, including me, Lord God. Give us grace to treasure, to read, to study, and to obey your word. Friend, if you're in the room and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, that's your first step. To breathe a prayer, like the one we read of in Luke 18, the tax collector who knew his sin, he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's a beautiful prayer for a lost person to pray. Just breathe that prayer right now. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he'll save you. He'll save you and give you eternal life and the forgiveness of all your sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.